What I was really planning to preach was from 1 Kings chapter 12.
Amen.
And I was going to preach this title. It's the only one I've got a title for. The one I'm actually going to preach tonight has no title. But this one has a title. And Brother Wayne and I have been, I've been joking with him about that all week. And so this one, the title of this one is The Danger of DIY Church. And so the story there is that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel have split. And I think it's Jeroboam is now afraid that that Israel is going to go back. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. And as they go back to Jerusalem, they're going to realize this is where we need to be all along, and that Israel is going to reunite. And so he's worried about that, and so he sets up a calf in Bethel and a calf in Dan. Golden calves like they made in Egypt, or in the wilderness right outside of Egypt. And he said to them, "These be thy gods, O Israel." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Very similar to what Aaron said there. "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And so he encouraged them to worship those false gods. And the Bible says, I may misquote it a little bit, but I'm pretty sure this is the exact wording it said, "And this thing became a sin." This thing, let me just flip over there because I don't want to misquote it. In 1 Kings chapter chapter 1, you don't need to turn there if you don't want. We're not preaching from there tonight. This is just mini sermon number 1. Verse 30, "Yes, this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." And so he led the people that God really wasn't God, but the people that were under his authority, he led them away from God rather than toward God. And there's a danger anytime that we determine, that we make a self-determination, whether that be a pastor somewhere or church member somewhere, that we make a self-determination that yes, God has prescribed a means by which we are to worship Him, but I think under the current circumstances, this will be better. There's a danger in that.
Amen.
There's a big danger in that.
Amen.
And His Word is still relevant today.
Praise the Lord.
And we're seeing that happen all across the country today, that God has prescribed a plan for us to worship Him.
Amen.
Through a local New Testament church.
Praise the Lord.
And when we get outside of His plan and we start doing this campus church stuff where you've got one pastor in one location. I don't know if that's a big thing here or not. Huge in Oklahoma. There's a church there. I don't mind calling the name of it. It's Life Church, and there's one pastor over Life Church, and they have. Last time I heard, it's more than that now. I know, but last time I heard, there was 27 campuses in 7 states. He's the pastor of all of them. Never met most of them. But he's the pastor of all of them. They don't do weddings. They don't do funerals. They don't do marriage counseling. They don't let you get married in any of their facilities. But he's the pastor of all of these people. He's their shepherd, you know. Doesn't give a hoot about them. That's not God's plan.
Amen.
And there's a serious danger when you start thinking, you know what? I think my do-it-yourself plan for a church is better than God's ordained plan for starting and planting local New Testament churches and assembling together as a saved, baptized body of believers.
Amen.
And even when it comes to worship, we've redefined worship to be something that God never intended it to be. Worship has turned into, and this may not be the issue here, in the Northeast, that it is in Oklahoma, but worship has turned into a time where when they say worship, it's a company, they call it praise and worship. And what they mean is we're going to put on a performance and we're going to draw attention to ourselves and we're going to make much of us and we're going to show our vocal abilities and our instrumental abilities, and we're going to have a good time rocking out. And that's what worship is. Where if you do a study of worship in the Bible, you can worship by singing, you can worship by giving,
amen.
You can worship by serving.
Praise the Lord.
But the most biblical expression of worship is kneeling before God Almighty,
amen.
and voluntarily humbling yourself and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sad to me. It's sad to me that Muslims will get down on their knees 5 times a day to pray to a God that doesn't exist. But you try to get a Christian to get down on their knees in front of other people, and often they're too proud to do it. We got a time in our service. I'm not recommending every church do this. It's just what I feel that God has led us to do, where we sing a song that points to God and His attributes. Like we'd sing "How Great Thou Art" and sing about the greatness of God and that God loved us so much that He didn't even spare His own Son from us. We sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness" and talk about the unchanging nature of God. That's pointing to His attributes. That's something worthy of worship. And then we'll sing 2 or 3 verses, and then as a congregation, we'll get down on our knees before God and spend a moment in prayer worshiping Him. Not asking for anything. Amen. Not asking Him to bless the service. Not asking Him to bless the preaching. Not asking Him to save souls. There's a time and a place for that.
Right.
But what we do in this time is just, God, thank You for Your Son.
Amen.
Thank You for Your unchanging nature. Amen. Thank You that You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Your faithfulness Amen. Is expressed through the seasons that there'll be, that You said there'd always be seasons.
Amen.
And that's remained faithful through the years. And it's interesting to me, you can tell a lot about where a person's at by whether or not they're willing to kneel or whether they just sit down in their seat. I recognize there's some people that physically they cannot kneel. They've had knee replacements, or they need knee replacements. That's probably even a little bit worse. And they just can't do it. But in their heart, they're kneeling before God. But then there's people that are plenty physically able. A 17-year-old teenage boy run around on the basketball court all day long, but he can't get on his knees before God Almighty. That's the essence of worship. And so when we decide, you know what? That's not really culturally like cool, you know, to get on your knees before God. But if we get a bunch of people up here and we rock out, there's a church in Oklahoma City. It's called, this is the literal name of it. It's on their sign. The Flock That Rocks. That's the name of their church. We decide, you know, rocking out to Jesus is a better form of worship than God's prescribed plan of worship where we kneel before Him. Then we have taken worship into our own hands, taken it out of God's. We've decided, I'm gonna do this my own way. That never ends well. Didn't end well for Israel. When they try to, it never ends well. And I just want to say this tonight before we get to the actual sermon, that God's plan is the local New Testament church. That's His plan for all ministry that takes place in this modern day and age. That's God's plan from before the foundation of the world. You say, that doesn't make a lot of sense. God said it didn't, even in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great mystery.
Amen.
How all this works is, it's been hidden for a long time. He's revealed it now through His Word. But the reason and the fact it was a mystery is because it was hard for anyone to wrap their mind around before God revealed it. You know? And so God's plan for a local New Testament, God's plan for ministry, for seeing souls saved, for seeing the work of the Great Commission fulfilled. The commission wasn't given to saved individuals. The commission was given to a local New Testament church and to each successive local New Testament church. That's whom the commission was given to.
Amen.
And so the work of seeing souls saved and baptizing people and discipling people is God's plan to carry that work out through a local New Testament church. That means that it's not my prerogative don't view me as a pastor for a moment, okay? As a church member or just a saved person, it's not my prerogative to say, you know what? I think I'd like to start a ladies' Bible study on Thursday night. I'm going to invite the church ladies to my house for a ladies' Bible study on Thursday night. I think I'm going to start a men's fellowship on Friday evening. I'm going to invite all the guys over for a men's fellowship so we can help them grow and disciple them. Listen, that comes from a good place. It comes from a good desire. But there's a way that God has prescribed for that to be conducted.
Right.
And it's through the local New Testament church.
Right.
And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. You say, wait a second, I thought we were talking about churches. You're talking about worship and now ministry and now families. Well, this is God's analogy. I know you're familiar with it. I'm acting like you're not, but I know you're familiar with this. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. God has a plan for the family. He said, I want the men to rise up and lead their families. And so as a man would lead his family, a wife ought to submit to his leadership. And not because he's greater than the woman, but because of the role that God has given him is that of the leader. And so wives, submit to your own husbands. And then he says in verse 43, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He said, in the same way that a wife is to submit to her husband, a church is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the head of the church. And then he says this, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be under their own husbands. So he's reiterating the same thing from the opposite angle. Wives, submit to your husbands. He's the head, even as Christ is the head. And as the church is subject to Christ, that's the picture that you're to follow. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that it might be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth also himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. And so he is describing there the relationship that a husband is to have in loving his wife. And by the way, we could preach sermon number 3 here, but as a husband leaves his home, the greatest need that a man has is to be respected. That's not a bad thing, that's God given. And so it is to be respected. And as a husband leaves his home, he will naturally garner the respect of his wife.
Amen.
He needs to be respected even when he's not respectable, because that's what God said to do. But husband, if you feel like my wife just doesn't treat me like she should, it might be because you're not leading her spiritually like you should lead her spiritually. And if you'd start leading her spiritually so that it's not her decision if you go to Sunday school on Sunday morning, and it's not her decision if you make it to Wednesday night service, but it's your decision, and you say, honey, we're going to do this, and we're going to make a commitment, and we're going to be in the Lord's house when the doors are open, she is going to respect that.
Amen.
And you'll get the thing that you need most to be respected, and the thing that a wife needs most isn't to be respected, but it's to be loved and nourished. And that if you'll love, ma'am, you might say, I don't feel like my husband's very loving. He ought to be no matter what. And husband, you say, sometimes she's not very lovely. Okay, probably none of you would say that, but she's to be loved even when she's not lovely. That's the role that God has given a husband, that you're to love her at all times like you love your own self. And God said, no man's had a problem loving himself. Every man loves himself. And I don't have to, the men and the women can say amen to this, that men are not very lovely sometimes, but we don't have a problem loving ourselves. And sometimes we're cranky and grouchy and all sorts of other things, but we don't have a problem loving ourselves. And God said that a woman is to love us, or not a woman, but my wife is to, that I am to love my wife, rather, let me get this right, that I am to love my wife, and if I will love her, sir, if you say she's not respecting me like I ought to, well, it could be because you're not leading her, or it could be because you're not loving her.
Right.
If you'll love her, she will respect you.
Amen.
That's what she needs more than anything else, to feel safe and secure in your arms, to know you're not going anywhere, that there's never a talk of divorce in your home. that there's never a talk of you leaving her, or things, you know, maybe things aren't going to work out, that those words never come across your lips, that you just love her. And so he's writing about all this, and then he says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's not even talking about marriage. He's dropping these great truth bombs on us about marriage and how to have a wonderful marriage by a man leading his home and by a wife respecting that and by a husband loving his wife and that cycle that will just continue to a greater and greater marriage of love and respect, rather than the degradation of the marriage through disrespect and dishonor and not loving her. You can either follow that cycle and things get worse and worse, or you can follow God's cycle and things get better and better. But he says this, I'm not even really talking about that, I'm talking about the church.
Amen.
That our relationship with God and His church would be that way, and that we would reverence God as the leader in our church. And don't you know, there's nobody that loves us like He loves us. He's the perfect picture of a husband.
Amen.
He loves his bride, which is his church. Loves it. And we're assured of his love over and over and over again.
Amen.
And we could go to other passages of Scripture, like when Paul writes that a pastor is to rule over the church. That's Bible words. That's not a pastor bent on abusing his authority that says, hey, listen, you are to listen to me as I rule over you. That's Paul's words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that we are to obey them that have the rule over us as they which watch for our souls. That's Bible. And so that those things would be recognized, that God is the head of the church. But he's placed a man among you, a shepherd, that is to lead and guide as he makes decisions about what ministries ought we to have.
Amen.
Church planning. When you start church planning, you have two ministries: nursery and soul winning. Those are the only two ministries you have. Those are the only two ministries you need. And as soon as people start coming in, everybody wants a ministry. Everybody wants to start a ministry, which is a great desire. But it has to go through the leadership that God has placed there to know, when is it time to start that ministry? Because every need doesn't, every burden doesn't constitute the need to start a new ministry. I can be burdened about something, but it not be God's time yet. And so that's why God has given a pastor that would say, okay, now is time, we're going to start this. But when we take that in our own hands, like Jeroboam did, we can cause it to be a stumbling block to people. And so there's a great danger in that. So that's the one I thought about preaching, okay? So now we're going to go to the one that I'm actually preaching, and I don't want to lie to you tonight, but I'm going to try to be quick, okay? So Luke chapter 17, would you please? Luke chapter 17.
Amen.
We've been doing it all week, and you've been seated long enough now after sermon number one that you're probably ready for it. But I would like to ask you to stand tonight as we give reverence to God's Word.
Amen.
And read it, honor it tonight. Verse 1 of Luke 17. Then said he, Jesus, unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him.
Amen.
And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again unto thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him.
Amen.
And the apostles said unto him, Lord, increase our faith.
Amen.
And the Lord said, if ye had faith as of a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the roots, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit thou down, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat? Doth he thank the servant because he did that, because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants.
Amen.
We have done that which was our duty.
Amen.
Lord, as we come to you tonight, we thank you again for the great crowd of people that are out tonight that love you, love your word. They're here because they want to grow closer to you. And so I pray that as your word is preached tonight, you'd help them and help all of us by the preaching of your word to draw us closer to you. Lord, empty me of sin and self, fill me with your spirit, and let your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. You ever face a task that, simply put, is it's just too hard for you? I know we have all been there before and been there from time to time. You remember how that was when you were a child? You faced something that you look at and think, that's too hard for me. I remember that often. And what's interesting now that I have kids is I realize that most of the time when they look at something and think too hard for them, it's really not. They just think that it is, you know. But what's the first thing that they do when they face something that's too hard for them? Mommy, I need some help here. Come help me with that. But you know, that doesn't work for me quite like it used to. I don't know why, you know. But I can't when I'm facing difficulty or hardship, when I'm facing something I've never done before in the church, I can't just call mommy and she comes to the rescue and writes the sermon for me because I'm having difficulty understanding the text, or does the marriage counseling for me. My mom might be a better marriage counselor than I am, I don't know, but it's just not God's plan for things to work that way, and so I can't do that. It doesn't really matter. You know, if the boss gives you something that you look at and think, that's too hard of a task for me, you can't call dad, come help me with this. It doesn't work that way. And so maybe you've been there before in a new job. And remember when I started my internship at Southwest Baptist Church, they kept talking about Microsoft Outlook. I was foreign to Microsoft Outlook. I had no clue what they were talking about. I think I still had a Hotmail account at that time, you know, so dating myself a little bit there, but get on Outlook, and you can see this on Outlook, and you can find that on Outlook, and you can check this on Outlook, and you can archive your emails this way on Outlook. And I thought, what is this Outlook? I didn't even know it was Microsoft. What is this Outlook stuff, you know? And so what do? You find a video, or you read a book, or you talk to somebody that knows, you take a class. Maybe it's an older person and you get a new cell phone. Isn't that frustrating, you know? Can't they just leave them all the same? And flip it open, dial the numbers, hit the green button, and you can talk on the phone, you know? But you get a new phone, what do? Well, find a grandkid somewhere, you know, they'll help you with that. They get a new computer, and Windows 95 was just fine for me. I don't know why they had to change it. That was like the pinnacle of Windows, and so they messed it up and changed it all, and you had to find everything. And then I switched to a Mac, and then everything is in a different spot than anything on Windows. Or maybe it's a newlywed couple, and you're facing that first Christmas or that first birthday of your spouse, and trying to navigate that and figure out, what do I get them, and where are we going to go for Christmas? Whose family are we going to spend it with? And uncharted territories, and figuring all that kind of a thing out. And then maybe you're no longer a child at home, but you're a child out of the home, and it stops being you calling mom and dad, and now, like for me, it's dad calling me, you know, hey, I had a PEX pipe fitting break in my ceiling. That's where we put water lines in Oklahoma. I don't know why, you know, so they freeze and break and flood your, not just a wall, but they flood from the ceiling, and your sheetrock comes down and water all over the floor, and so I need some help with this, and need something like that. You've been in those situations where you've faced an almost impossible task. growing up in Vermont, you know, you've got, when I was growing up, not really any cell phones, pagers, but no cell phones yet, or at least nobody had them. And there's a season in Vermont called mud season. And that's because over 50% of the roads are dirt roads, and you've got 3 foot of standing snow on the ground all winter long, and then in the springtime it begins to melt, and everything is just soggy and muddy and wet. And then the roads get driven on in the daytime when they're thawed, and ruts are made, and then at night it refreezes, and the ruts are turned to stone, and then you drive again the next day, and it starts to warm up, and the ruts get deeper, and if you don't have a four-wheel drive, and you take some of those roads, you just aren't going to make it. But I love the old Vermont saying that the only difference between two-wheel drive and four-wheel drive is how bad you get stuck. And so there's a lot of truth to that if you've been in that part of the country and on the mud roads up there in springtime or mud season in Vermont. And you look at that situation and you think, well, okay, how in the world am I going to get out of this one? What am I going to do? Well, you look at the text here in Luke chapter 17, and there's some people that say, you know, this is just kind of Luke throwing a hodgepodge of Jesus' teaching together. Don't do these three things in the first couple verses, and then the disciples are saying, unrelated to that, Lord, increase our faith, and then unrelated to that, Jesus is teaching them about their role as servants and doing their duty. But I really believe that if you look at this, it's not unrelated thoughts that Luke is just throwing on the page to get something on there in Philip chapter 17 because it was a little bit weak. No, this is a flow of thought that the divine author, the Holy Spirit of God, has. And there's some unison here and unity driving together at a major theme and a major thought. Jesus begins in chapter 17, verse 1, and what he's doing is he's teaching the disciples that the Christian life is impossible. I didn't say he's teaching them that the Christian life is difficult. He's teaching them that the Christian life is impossible. It's impossible when lived out in the work of the flesh and by trying harder and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and just buttoning down and doing more of it. It just doesn't work that way. And that when they're faced with the impossibility of the Christian life, he's teaching them what they ought to do when they're faced with the impossibility of the Christian life. See, he gives three examples in the first three verses. He says, first of all, it's impossible but that offense should come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone be hung about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now there's a place where Jesus says a very similar thing, and in that passage of Scripture he's talking about little ones. Children. But I believe in this context, he's not talking about children, but he's talking about young believers and people that aren't fully mature in their walk with God yet. They're still, as Paul would call it, on the milk of the Word and not the meat of the Word. And so he's telling the disciples this. Offenses are going to come in a young believer's life. That's a good reminder in a church planting type setting. That as you get new people in and new converts in or people that have been out of church for a while, expect that they're going to get offended about some things.
Right.
That's all right. Just don't be the one that offends them.
Right.
That's what Jesus says here. But what he's saying even in an even greater context is this. He's speaking to the disciples that are going to be teaching and preaching his word. And I believe that at the heart of what Jesus is saying to them is this. Offenses are going to come. They're going to stumble over my words. Even as the great multitude did when Jesus said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And many forsook him and followed him no more from that day. And he looked at the disciples and he said, wilt thou also forsake me? And Peter said, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. Which is another great mindset for all of us, that before we decide to leave this church or any other church, we better nail down where we're going.
Amen.
That before we leave the place where God's word is proclaimed,
Amen.
They might say, the preacher might get up sometime and say something that's hard.
Right.
It's hard to take.
Amen.
But before you walk away, you better evaluate the place you're going by the same standard you evaluate this place and determine, is the place that I'm going to preach the Word of God in such a way that sometimes it'll step on my toes and hurt a little bit. That's what he's saying here. But he goes on to say this. Offenses are going to come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and he cast in the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. What does he mean? I believe at the heart of what he's saying is this. The disciples, the life you live, and the sermons that you preach better match up, or they will be an offense and a stumbling block to the little ones that you're trying to lead. Don't do that. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They mishandled God's Word. They added to it. They put burdens on people that they themselves were not able to bear. That's what Jesus said of them. And they pushed people away from God rather than toward God. This is a hard standard because, let's face it, the preachers in the room tonight could acknowledge, I'd like to be able to stand before you tonight and say, I've never faced a time in my life where I grew tired of my walk with God. Like I admonished last night that you should not grow tired of your walk with God.
Amen.
But that's just not the case. There's been times where I've let myself wane and my heart has wandered. And that fire and that love for God has had to be rekindled. Jesus is saying, if your life doesn't match what you preach, you're going to be an offense and a stumbling block.
Right.
Don't let that be you.
Amen.
But I've been there before. Next he says this, take heed to yourself, if thy brother trespass against thee, if he hurt you, if he offends you, if he caused some problem to you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him.
Amen.
Now, it's easy to do, we talked about this a little bit last night, but it's easy to do one of those two things, isn't it? Basically, there's some people that when somebody comes and somebody offends them, it's easy for them to go into them and say, hey, look, what you said hurt me. But it's not easy when they then say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize. Please forgive me. It's not easy to just let that go and forgive them.
Yeah.
Or vice versa, it might be easy and everything rolls off your back, but you never bring anything to anybody and confront them with the attitude that they had or the way they said something or that they hurt you. And listen, sometimes we can view that as admirable, but Jesus says, if your brother offends you or trespass against you, go to him and let him know about it.
Amen.
Not in a harsh way, not in a mean way,
right.
Not in an overbearing, down their throat kind of way, but iron sharpeneth iron.
Amen.
And the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful.
Right.
That a true friend will go to their friend and say, I don't know if you realize this, but sometimes you really come across as fill in the blank, whatever that would be. And so Jesus said, if you're offended by somebody, then you go to him and talk to them about it. He reiterates this message. This is a recurring theme of Scripture. This isn't a one and done for Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, he deals with the same topic. And he says he says in multiple places, but there he reiterates a biblical plan for dealing with trespasses and offenses. And he said, first of all, you go to them alone and talk to them. And if they will not hear you, then you go with leadership in the church and talk to them. And if they will not hear you, then as two or three have gone, then you bring the matter before the church and deal with it. We're talking about serious offenses here. But God's plan is not that we would talk to each other about what somebody else did to us, but that we would talk to somebody else about what they did to us. Our flesh and our tendency is to go tell Joe and John and Fred and Sam what Craig over here did to us. I'm running out of names there, but that's our tendency. But God says, don't go talk to all of those. You just go talk directly to him. And I'll put male names in there, but it applies to women as well. That sometimes it's easier in our flesh and our nature to go talk to everybody else about what somebody did to us rather than going directly to them and talking to them about what they did.
Right.
Jesus said, If somebody trespasses against you, then rebuke them, confront them with it, and if they repent, forgive them.
Amen.
And if you're quick to rebuke, you're probably not quick to forgive. If you're quick to forgive, you're probably not quick to rebuke. We all need work in that area.
Amen.
In one of those two areas. And then he says, as if those two weren't enough, like, I'm already failing in both of those areas. You've got to give me something else I can fail at too. He says this, and if he trespass against thee seven times in one day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Okay, now both groups have a hard time with that.
Right.
Whether you're easily forgiving or you're easy to rebuke, both groups have a hard time with repeat offenders. They do the same thing over and over and over again. And I'm not just talking about like they take your parking spot, or they take your seat at church, or they don't shake your hand. I'm talking about serious offenses where they lied about you, or talked bad about you, or cut you out of something that you were involved in and that you loved. I'm talking about times where you're really hurt. Jesus says that they sin against you, trespass against you, seven times in one day, and they turn to you and they repent and they ask for forgiveness. Forgive them. Now, I look at that and think, Jesus, that's impossible.
Right.
But his point isn't even really just these three areas. His point, he says in the deal, never offend anyone. Be bold to go and talk to people that have hurt you, and then be forgiving when they seek repentance. Be absolutely forgiving. Over and over and over again. But his point isn't even just those three. His point is this, that the life to which we are called, I mean, go read the Sermon on the Mount, what has been called the Christian Manifesto. Go read what Jesus said about the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it's been said. And he says, on down the line, we can pick any one of those or all of them. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. I'm telling you, what Jesus pointed in Luke chapter 17 is that the Christian life is impossible. It cannot be lived out in the flesh.
Amen.
And so the disciples say, after they hear this, this isn't unrelated. This isn't Luke moving on to the next topic. They say, Lord, increase our faith.
Amen.
I don't see how this is possible. I don't see how we're ever going to do just even these three things.
Right.
Let alone all the Christian life. They say, Lord, increase our faith. We can't do this. It has to be supernatural. It has to be from outside of our flesh. This cannot be done in the flesh.
Right.
The faith that is talked about here is a word that means moral conviction, reliance upon, to have trust in the, or to have faith in the trustworthiness of another, to have the conviction that though I cannot, He can through me.
Amen.
And they say, Lord, we don't even know that you through us can help us to be like this.
Right. Amen.
I identify with that. But I'm not even sure. This is almost on the it sounds almost on the edge of blasphemy. I'm just telling you the truth tonight. Sometimes I think, Lord, I'm not even sure that you can enable me to live the Christian life. That's where the disciples are at. Or we know it has to be you through us.
Amen.
But sometimes I question if you can even do it through us. There's a problem if we don't view ourselves that way, by the way. There's a pride and an arrogance problem if we don't acknowledge and recognize, I cannot.
Right. Amen.
I cannot. I'm not what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount.
Amen.
I identify more with Isaiah. In me that is in my flesh, or Isaiah said rather, all my righteousness is as filthy rags.
Amen.
I don't measure up. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's not a little bit of goodness in me. There's no goodness in
Amen.
Me. And so the disciples say when they look at this, they say, Lord, if we're going to do that, you're going to have to increase our faith.
Amen.
Because I'm not even sure that you can do that through me.
Amen.
Jesus says, If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, sycamore tree was quite the tree, had very deep roots, and it would take a substantial amount of work to remove the stump of one of these trees. And Jesus takes one of their most well-rooted trees. We would think of it like an oak tree in our context. One of the most well-rooted trees. And he says, if you have enough faith in the right object, you could say to this tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou moved in the sea, and it would obey you. And Jesus' point is this, that though they can't, He can. He tells them that the impossibles of the Christian life are possible when they place their faith in Him.
Amen.
He said, no, this isn't impossible for you. All it takes is a little bit of faith.
Amen.
Place in a great God, and you can do the impossible. I believe that's really why the Lord had me land on Luke chapter 17 tonight, because the first two nights we've been pointing, we've been redirecting our attention to the goodness and the greatness of God.
Amen.
And now that we've seen how wonderful that He is, how powerful that He is, how capable that He is in all things, that He is our King, like we preached on Monday night, or Wednesday night rather, like that He is our King, and that He's all those things that we described of Him, then I want to remind you tonight that just a little bit of faith placed in Him,
Amen.
Our King, our God, our Savior, the Holy Spirit that resides within us, that just a little bit of faith placed in Him can help us and enable us to accomplish what would otherwise be absolutely impossible. I'm not saying tonight that the Christian life is impossible, but I'm saying that if we try to live it apart from faith in God and Him doing the work through us, it is wholly and completely impossible.
Amen.
But by the empowerment of His Holy Spirit, what was impossible is possible.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Then he says this. But which of you having a servant? Does that sound like unrelated to you? Anytime I hear the word but, sounds like something's continuing, right? A contrast is being given. Something's going on here. Oh, he's talking about servant. Yeah, that kind of sounds unrelated. But I'm saying tonight, this is not unrelated. He says this. Which of you having a servant plowing in a field, you take a servant, you send him out in the field, go plow the field today, and when you get done, put the oxen up and take the harnesses off and put them in their stalls and feed them and make sure they got water and then come on in. And how many of you that have a servant is going to say to him when he comes in, hey, buddy, sit on down. I cooked a big meal for you. Have a bite. I know it's been a long, hard day. No. Why? Because he's done his job. You've hired him. You've paid him. He's done what was his job to do.
Right.
And so you're going to say, hey, I'm ready for dinner if you'll get that ready. And so he does. And he says that after he's eating and drinking, they'll say, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. Why? Because he's done what was his job. He's done his duty. He did the work in the field. He did the work in his house. That's not unreasonable. And so Jesus says, so likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you. Like what? Well, like not being an offense.
Right.
And rebuking people that have hurt you. And confronting them and then forgiving them when they seek it and letting them repent and get their heart right. Then he says, when you've done all those things, then don't look for any applause and pats on the backs, but rather say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty.
Amen.
Because the God that created us knows our nature.
Right. Praise the Lord.
And He knows that we can in one moment recognize, God, I can't do this. I need your help.
Right.
And His Holy Spirit can help us and enable us to do what we can't do. And then in the very next moment, we take credit for what God did through us.
Right, exactly.
Oh, God, hey, yeah, I'm really just a forgiving guy. Really just put those things behind me. Oh, I don't have any problem confronting people and God's given me victory over this sin in my life, and I've got victory over this sin in my life, And we can even say, God has given me victory, but we're pointing to ourselves.
Right.
And we can extol our own discipline and our own order and our ability to overcome and all the work that God has done in our life since we got saved and how different we are today than we were when we got saved. And we're really good at making much of us when really none of that would be there if it weren't for God, because it was impossible without Him. And so He said, when you've done everything you're supposed to, don't go bragging about it, because all you've done has been your duty to do.
Amen.
It's a good reminder for me. And I would think for any pastor and for any church planner, because you can go to an area and there can be no church there. And even you hear church planners talk about it sometimes. And this is the kind of terminology, I haven't heard it this week, but this is the kind of terminology. When I went to a place where there was nothing and I carved a work out of the ground and there was nobody there and there was nothing there. And now there's a work that's been built for Jesus Christ. But I got to remind those guys when they talk like that, it's not a work that's just been built for Jesus Christ, but it's a work that's been built by Jesus Christ. That it was never the pastor or the church builder that ever built anything, or anything that's ever been built. Any church that's ever been built has been built by God and Him alone. It's not a Sunday school teacher that builds a class. It's not a musician that brings the crowds in that builds a church. It's not great Bible preaching that builds a church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that builds a church. And I don't want a church that's not built on that foundation. I don't want a church that's built on my personality, or that's built on my preaching, or that's built on my programs, or that's built on my administrative ability. Because it's a church that'll crumble in the end. That's a church built on sand. Have a family. You got kids that, hey, can we acknowledge tonight that raising up children in this day and age and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord seems like an impossible task. Wicked influences on them everywhere. All it takes is 5 minutes out of the room and they got the TV on the station. They don't even know. They don't even know the filth that's before their eyes. And you think, what? I was gone for 1 minute. How in 1 minute did you find the worst thing on television right now? Go talk to some friends and they come back and they're saying words. We've never said those words in this house. Where did you learn that from? Normally it's from the other church planters' kids that they learn that from. So sorry about that this week. But no, I mean, the influences that are on them, the culture, the music that's in the world today, this rebellion against authority and the television, that every sitcom paints fathers as goofballs that can't get anything right, and the mother that leads and has everything all together, or either that or both the parents are just totally ignorant of everything to do with life, and the 13-year-old child is teaching their parents everything that they need to do. I feel like that shift has taken place where it was that Satan first attacked the home by attacking the headship of the father, but now it's degraded so far that he's attacking both the father and the mother, and now the child is the one that's the smartest in the home. You see it on cartoons. If you watch cartoons, you'll see it there all the time if you look for it. And it's like, man, you just can't get ahead and you can't win. And it seems like there's always more bad influences. And then we can overreact and be prone to close our children off from everything. Love the message we heard last night about how that God has called us to be in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. That His plan was never for us to be insulated and protected from everyone and everything and to recluse ourselves into a corner and all of that. That's not God's plan. He's called us to teach our children how to take a stand for Him in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And I, for one, am thankful that my parents from a young age had me around people that were not saved and did not know right. So that before I realized what cool and uncool was, I learned how to take a stand and preach the gospel and got to lead kids to the Lord in first and second grade on the playground.
Praise the Lord.
I'm saying if I hadn't had that experience, it would have been a whole lot more difficult when I was 18 and 19 and 20. Because
right.
I'd never done it before. It's like a spiritual muscle that you build up through the exercise of it. You look at that and think, man, this is impossible. There is no hope. And I'll just borrow them off from everything. Put them in a box with holes in it and feed them through the box. And hopefully when they turn 18, everything will be okay. It's impossible. How do I do it? We beg God for His help.
Amen.
When they're a year old and you're kneeling down there beside their bed and holding them in your arms and praying with them before you put them to bed. Oh God, keep them from evil.
Amen.
Protect them and watch over them and lead and guide me in how I'm to raise them and instruct them and teach them. Lord, I want them to turn out for You and I don't know what to do and I don't know what to say to them and I don't know what lessons they need. I need Your help. I know I've got Your Word and I'm thankful for it. Without it, I'd have nothing. But God, I need Your Holy Spirit to guide me even in what areas to start with first. I'm looking at my boy that's 8 years old. I've got 10 years left with him. In just about a couple of months, he'll be 9. I'll be halfway done with him. And I think, man, there's so much yet that needs developed and built in him. And how am I going to find time to do all of that? It seems like an impossible task. And so I'm asking God in faith that He would enable me to do what's otherwise impossible. But herein lies the danger that if God gives me children that turn out right, I say, well, I'll tell you how that's done. Isn't that our nature and our tendency? They're so prideful that we beg God for His help and then take credit for what He's done when He helps us. See, we can look at every area of life, and this is true. Whether it comes to making sure that our words match our lifestyle, that we are reconciling relationships, that we are being forgiving. If it comes to the area of bitterness in our life from some past hurt that happened to us, I'm not minimizing what happens to children when they're 5 and 6 and 7 years old. But I am saying the power of Christ can enable you to be forgiving rather than bitter.
Amen.
Worry, fear, lust, lying, addiction, drugs, alcohol, anger. I'm saying if you're in bondage to any one of those, and I intentionally, it's not an accident, worry and anger and addiction, they're all listed together for a reason. Because they can grab a hold of you and choke out the spiritual life from within you and kill your relationship with God. I'm not saying cause you to go to hell, but I'm saying cause you not thrive as a Christian.
Right.
Worry can. Just as much as lust and anger can. Be careful. We live in a wicked culture. There's a reason why we're reminded. I think there's 365 times in the Word of God where God says some variation of fear not.
Amen.
Be not afraid. There's one for every day of the year that God looks at His child and says, fear not.
Amen.
God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so you've got so many Christians today that are afraid of everything. God can give victory over that.
Praise the Lord.
But then when He does, don't dare come over here to the other ditch on the other side of the road and say, yeah, I've just never really struggled with that. Never really had a problem with that. It must just be because my faith in God is so great. I'm not worried about anything. Corona didn't bother me. Finances have never bothered me. I've always trusted God with what I've had. I've never worried about not having enough. Even when we didn't have 2 nickels to rub together, I just knew God was going to be there and be faithful and provide. It's kind of even keeled, you know. Never worried about government interference in our lives. No, those people are the ones that worry about it most, you know. Fear and worry and doubt and anxiety can take over a believer's life. You got to find the middle of the road where you recognize absolute dependence upon God.
Amen.
And then give all the credit to Him.
Amen.
For His help in those areas. I tell you, the Great Commission can seem like an overwhelming task. It's impossible.
Yeah, right.
How is the First State Baptist Church going to go from Wilmington, Delaware to everywhere in the world? Sometimes it's so overwhelming you just want to throw in the towel before you even really get started. And say, how? Can't be done. But then you've got examples like what God is doing with the stars right now to see churches planted out of their church. My uncle pastors at Buckley Road Baptist in Liverpool. They've got to start 13 churches, I think, out of their church in a number of years and helped. I don't know how many get back started and on their feet. Then you look at other men, you know, a man like an Art Wilson, whose name you may or may not know, that started over 50 churches in his lifetime all across the Midwest. And great works for God that have been done. And it's encouraging and it's uplifting. And you realize, okay, so it seems impossible, but God can do it. And so I've got to seek Him and implore His help and ask for Him. Even when it comes to the instead of just the macro idea of the Great Commission, the micro idea of the Great Commission, when it comes to personal evangelism and soul winning, that sometimes, if you're from New England, let me testify for a moment. If you're from New England, you don't like to talk to people. It's not in you. I think we heard on Sunday night, you know, and Brother Starnes was talking about, well, I'm Irish, or you know, people say I'm Irish, or you know, that's why I've got a temper. Or, you know, I've heard a lot. I've got red hair. Or when you're in Oklahoma, you hear all the time, I'm a Texan. And you think, yeah, you didn't have to tell me. We already figured that one out, you know. But you hear all, and so you make excuses. Well, it's easy to fall into that trap. I'm a New Englander. My nature, quintessentially, is that of someone from Vermont. My favorite bumper sticker in all the world is, "You've seen our trees. Now go home." You know, we like our seclusion and our privacy. You go into the general store, because there is no Walmart. You go into the general store, and you see the same people that you've seen every day of your life. But you don't talk to any of them. Because why? You already know what's going on in their life. No need to talk to them. Give a little nod. That says, I'm still good with you. They nod. You're still good with me. All right. Let's get our stuff and get out of here. That's my nature. That's my. I would be okay. I would be okay to be a hermit. You know, I could live in the mountains somewhere and... Not because I'm a prepper, just because I'd rather not see anybody, like ever again, you know? Just take my family and go. I'd be okay with that. And I can use that and use that as a crutch and say, that's just what I am and that's who I am. And sometimes, you know, the hardest door to knock is the first one. The hardest door to open is the car door. And to pull up to a street when you're church planning and nobody's there with you and there's no accountability. To open that door and get out, that's the hardest door to open. And I've made visits before where I'm visiting people that have already come to the church. And I drive up in the car. And I sit there and look at the house. And I think, it really doesn't look like anybody's home. You know? Maybe I'll come back tomorrow. I'll just go visit these other visits. Then I'll come back to this one. I pull up to the next one. That doesn't look like anybody's home here either, you know. Go down the road to the next one. And that's my nature. It seems like, God, it's impossible. I don't want to talk to people. I know how to, but how do I lead somebody to Christ? I don't know if I can do that. It can seem impossible. God, how are you going to build a church this way? I do it because you commanded me to do it, but it's not like something I'm really good at even. It's impossible. But then God gave, you know, as we prayed about it and sought the Lord about it, dependence on His Holy Spirit, He gave opportunities where we started to see people saved.
Amen.
And if you've planted a church before or you've seen that happen before, when it starts to grow, other church planters start to ask you questions.
Praise.
Doesn't even have to grow very much. I mean, been at the church planters conference before. Whatever size church you're pastoring is bigger than some other church planters' church. Doesn't matter how you might have 12 people, you got somebody beat. They're asking you, "How did you get 12 people?" You know, that's what they want to know. And so, it's so easy to be like, "Well, tell them what you got to do. Tell them what you got to do." I didn't do any of it. All of it was God.
Amen.
None of it was me.
Praise the Lord. Lord.
If it wasn't for Him, I couldn't have done it.
Amen.
And so He deserves the credit for all of it because He's the one
Praise
that enabled
Lord.
All
Amen.
Of it. That's how the Christian, that's how God intended the Christian life to be lived.
Right.
It's evidence in the way that we're saved.
Praise
He
Lord.
Did it all.
Amen.
The work was finished on the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
He died. He rose again. I don't have to die.
Praise
I didn't have
Lord.
To rise again. He did it all. All I had to do was place my faith in Him. A little, I didn't even have much, but a little bit of faith placed in a great God saved me from everlasting damnation in hell.
Amen.
That's a picture of how all the Christian life is supposed
Praise
to be lived.
The Lord. Amen.
We take the little bit of faith that we have and we place it in God.
Amen.
And He enables us to do what we're looking at right now and thinking there's no way I could ever do that. There might be a man in here today that thinks there's no way I could ever go start a church. There might be a woman that thinks there's no way I could ever be the wife of a missionary and never go to a foreign country. Might be a young man that's thinking there's no way I could ever stand up there and preach and talk in front of all those people. I'm telling you, you place whatever faith you have in God.
Praise the Lord.
And there's no telling what He can grow out of the little seed that you place in Him. The little bit of faith you place in Him, He can do great things with it.
Amen.